Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, we can talk about that here too, but you'll have to use your phone and call this number, 844-484-5737. And right now, as I look at our switchboard, it's wide open. That's not very often the case. It's a great opportunity for you to get through. We have quite a few lines open. You can get in line and get on the program. The number again is 844-484-5737. And we await your calls, and we'll be glad to talk to you. I received an email from someone named June, and she said, "Christian greetings, Steve." In 1 John 2:27, it says, "Believers have received an anointing from Jesus," and then goes on to say that believers don't need anyone to teach them because the anointing teaches. Can believers use this to say there's no need for teachers to teach them? Well, it does say that. It does say you have no need that anyone teach you, so I guess we could use it that way. But why would anyone wish to limit the ways in which the Holy Spirit can teach? What John is saying is that we have been given the Holy Spirit, and that's the anointing that we've received, and he leads us into all truth. Now, that doesn't mean he does it by direct download from his brain to ours. That might happen sometimes. I mean, the Holy Spirit can reveal or give insight into things that you wouldn't otherwise see. But the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And among those are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So the Holy Spirit has given teachers. Can you go to heaven without listening to teachers? No doubt you can. If you follow the Holy Spirit completely as he leads you inwardly, then I'm sure you'll probably end up in heaven. But why would you want to limit what he can teach you if he wants to teach you different ways? It's not for you to say, "I will accept this manner in which the Holy Spirit can teach me and not any other manner in which he can." It's a great thing if the Holy Spirit illuminates you as you read in the Scripture and gives you insights, more power to you. I hope that does happen sometimes. And that happens to me too, but I also am willing for the Holy Spirit to teach me things through other people. Now, to say I have no need for them to teach me, this is really simply saying that, you know, I do have God personally. I don't have an absolute need for somebody else to steer me to know who God is. But certainly the body of Christ is given to us as an asset. If somebody wanted to donate some assistance, type up things for me or something, I could say, "Well, I don't need you to. I could type those up for myself." Or I could just trust God to get them typed up some other way. But I don't need you. And that'd be true. I don't need you to do that. But if somebody offered to do that, why shouldn't I think maybe this is God's way of providing for some help along these lines? I mean, teaching is something that God has given some people a gift to do. And if it's the Holy Spirit that's given the teacher the gift, then what you would learn through that teacher would that not be the Holy Spirit's, one of the Holy Spirit's avenues for teaching? So technically, you could say, "I don't need teachers." And I think you'd have the Scripture on your side. But if you want to grow, if you want to be, let's say, if you want to increase in the knowledge of God perhaps more quickly, you might use all the resources that God has given to help you along, which would include some that God may have given to be teachers. So I'm saying that teachers are there for the equipping of the body of Christ, the Bible says. And if you don't mind not being very equipped, then you don't have to pay any attention to apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So they're there to equip you. If you don't mind being an unequipped Christian, then you can no doubt go to heaven. But what kind of commitment do you have to Christ if you have no interest in being equipped for the work of the ministry? I don't understand anyone whose religion is such that they just care about the least they can do to get into heaven. I think that people with that particular attitude may not even know what it means to be a Christian. I would think that anyone who takes God seriously would say, "I want to know God as best as a human being can know him. I want to learn whatever he has to say to me. I want to, I want to serve him. I want to be equipped. I want to be prepared for every good work." Why not? And that's what apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are said to be given for, is for the equipping of the saints. So, yes and no. I would say yes, you can say you don't need teachers if all you're interested in is knowing who Jesus is and, you know, somehow loving him and trusting him. But I don't understand somebody who really loves and trusts Christ who would wish to place a limit on the manner in which God can speak and Christ can get through by his Spirit to them. I think, you know, I don't only listen to teachers. I listen to everybody. I mean, someone doesn't have to be a teacher for me to hear the voice of God in them. If somebody is a teacher, I might be more likely to get something of value, but that's not always the case. A person who's not a teacher might have the word of the Lord at some time, and I might say, well, I don't need them. Well, it's not really a very good attitude to say I don't need the body of Christ, that I'm quite independent of the need for everybody. When Christ has made, I should say the Holy Spirit has made, according to Paul, the body of Christ in such a way that no one's really fully independent in terms of function. You know, we're not independent. We each have one gift or another. We're like a member of a body, like a finger or a toe or a hand or a arm or an ear. Do these parts of the body need each other? Well, not if they're just, you know, if the body is just going to survive on life support and lay in a bed and do nothing. I suppose the ear doesn't need any of the other members of the body except, I guess, the heart, I suppose, to beat blood into it. But in fact, a functional body is one where all the members see the value in the contribution the others make and recognize that there are tasks the body needs to do for which there is need for other people to be involved. And teachers would be among those resources that we would recognize the need for. I do. I recognize the need for teachers at a certain level. Ben from Hayward, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for answering my call.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I have a, I had like a little, I wanted to see what's your opinion on this, and because for myself, I have a disagreement, and I've seen that a lot of members of the church do this, and I'm just going to go ahead and throw it out there. You know, I'm not going to hide it, but a lot of Pentecostal churches basically do this. What do you have an opinion as far as, like, people are healing, you know, like brothers healing or confirming that a person is healed? I'm going to give you an example. When, like, let's say a sister has a sickness, right? And then the brother comes and says, oh, well, God, I had a dream and God told me that you were going to be healed. And then so time passes by and, you know, nothing happened. And then so what's your opinion as far as that topic?
Well, I believe God can heal. I don't know if God's going to be...
No, I believe that. I'm not talking about God. I'm talking about as far as a brother confirming that God told him that he was going to be healed, and at the end, that doesn't happen. And I've seen that happen very often, you know.
Well, we have to understand that there are different traditions of different religious groups. And among Pentecostals, one of the traditions is that we can pretty much have healings whenever we have enough faith. And another tradition in Pentecostal circles is sometimes that God talks to people very explicitly on a regular basis, telling them things like this, like telling, God's told me that you're going to get healed, that kind of a message. Now, I don't know of any apostle or prophet in the New Testament who God spoke to in that way and gave them those kinds of messages. And so I have to say I don't know of any biblical precedent. I can't tell God that he can't do that kind of thing if he wants to tell somebody that someone else is going to be healed. But I'm not sure why God would tell that to this other person. Why wouldn't he tell it to the person who needs to be healed? I don't really understand that. I think it's more of a cultural Pentecostal thing to be receiving words from God on a regular basis about other people, and so forth. Now, again, I know of a few cases in the Bible where God gave somebody like Peter or Paul or someone a word of knowledge about someone else. I know of those cases, and I think that could happen today. But it's just that some groups really look to those things as happening all the time. And I don't even see that as necessarily happening all the time in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. It happened. I don't think it happened all the time. And so I sometimes think that we don't read the Bible carefully, and because we don't read the Bible carefully, we have some false expectations, and these false expectations make us misread things that happen, like we get a thought, and we say, that's God telling me. Obviously, if someone says, God told me you're going to be healed, and then they die, the person dies, then God wasn't telling that person. I don't know how often somebody who's made that mistake comes back and says, wow, I thought that was God. I was way wrong. I repent. You shouldn't trust me next time I tell you that God told me something, because I'm not very good at understanding what God's saying to me. I mean, that would be a very proper thing for a person to say who had made such a false prediction. I knew a man, I didn't know him well, but he showed up at one of my meetings in Oregon when I lived there, who felt like he'd received prophetic knowledge that Portland, Oregon was going to be destroyed in an earthquake on a particular day. He gave the date, and he said, it's going to be destroyed. God showed me it's going to be destroyed. And he was warning people. And he was very sincere. He was not some kind of crazy-eyed guy. He was a kind of a normal guy, but he just had several things happen that he thought were God telling him that Portland's going to be destroyed with an earthquake. He actually went on the news, the local news, and mentioned this. And, of course, as almost always happens when people predict such things, it didn't happen. There was no earthquake. And to this man's credit, he went back on the news and repented and said, I was wrong. I don't know why, you know, I thought it was God. But anyway, it was a very commendable thing for him to do. I do believe God can tell people things, but I don't think he tells people things like that anywhere near as often as some people would like for him to. And sometimes people want it to be so, that God will speak to them about everything so much that they interpret thoughts of their own minds as the anticipated word from the Lord, and then they go off with it. Now, like I said, if someone does that and turns out to be wrong, they should say, oops, don't trust me next time, because I've just proven I'm not trustworthy when I say the Lord says. There was a guy I knew also in Oregon, a different guy, who went down to the Foursquare Church Convention in L.A., oh, I don't remember what year it was, in the early 80s, and he prophesied there that that L.A. was going to be destroyed in an earthquake during the convention. And, of course, that didn't happen either. Yet the guy showed up on my doorstep a year or two later with a prophecy for me and expected me to take him seriously. He had never repented of his false prophecy before. But it's like some of these people just, it's like when they're shown to be wrong, they just pretend like nothing happened. And that's not very responsible. That's not very truthful. So if you have people saying, I've known many times people who would tell a pregnant woman, the Lord showed me you're going to have a boy. And this is back before people already knew what they're going to have before they're having them. This is back in the 70s. And, of course, 50% of the time they were right, you know, and it was a kind of a low-risk prediction, about 50-50. But there were times they weren't right, and it turned out to be a girl. And as it turns out, these guys didn't humble themselves, didn't say, well, oops, I guess I'm not a prophet after all. So I think it's kind of a bane in charismatic and Pentecostal circles to have people frequently and lightly say the Lord told them something. And then when it turns out he didn't, it's almost like they pretend it never happened, because the next time they think the Lord told them something, they expect someone to believe them. And I don't quite understand why anyone would.
Oh, okay. I see.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, what do you know about the differences between the Catholic Ten Commandments and, say, a Protestant Ten Commandments? And also, I'm thinking, you know, it's probably a translation issue, if there is such a thing. And that would lead then, who was the first translator? Would it be sort of through the Roman Empire, Catholic Church, or maybe Protestant?
Well, the Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament, so that the list of the Ten Commandments were preserved by the Jews, not by the Catholics or by the Protestants. That comes out of the Jewish scriptures. And actually, the Protestant Bibles and the Catholic Bibles are pretty much the same in terms of identifying the Ten Commandments. As far as I know, they're just the same. But there's some Catholic doctrine, I think it's the Catechism, I believe it's the Catholic Catechism that says what are the Ten Commandments, and they list them somewhat differently even than the Catholic Bible does, because I believe they leave out the command to not make any graven images, which would be the second commandment. And then, of course, that leaves only nine commandments. So what they do is they take the last commandment, which says you shall not covet your neighbor's anything. It actually says you should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, you should not, or her, his manservant or maidservant, donkey, or so forth. And I think what they do is they divide that into two commandments to make the total ten again. If they remove the carved images command, they turn the tenth commandment into two. So the ninth commandment, I believe, I've seen this, but I'm not looking at it now, but I believe it was you should not covet your neighbor's house was the ninth commandment. And then the tenth commandment, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. So they kind of break the last commandment into two in order to make up for leaving out the second commandment. Now, I would say check on that before you quote me, because I used to hear from people that the Catholic Bible left out the second commandment. When I was younger, I used to just repeat that because I'd heard it from several places. And then someone pointed out to me, no, the Catholic Bible doesn't leave it. It's there in the Catholic Bible. But they showed me another Catholic document. I think it was the Catechism that left out the second commandment and turned the tenth one into two. Yeah, it is the Catechism, actually. I've now got it in front of me. And
okay.
Yeah, they leave out the whole thing about graven images because, of course, that's a little embarrassing. How are you going to catechize a Catholic and tell them the Bible says don't make any graven images when they go into the church and it's full of graven images? So then what they've done is, let me scroll on down here and see. The 10th commandment is then covering images. Yeah, here they make it, the 10th commandment makes two. They have it, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife is one of them, and you shall not covet your neighbor's goods or another. So that's what they do. They leave out the command about graven images, but they keep the number 10 by turning the last commandment into two. Now, that's not in the Catholic Bible, but that's in the Catholic Catechism.
Okay, so, wow, there's a lot of confusion there, because the Catechism, from what I understand, that is, it's basically, well, I guess it would probably be the traditions, you know, that you might be seeing there. I'm not sure exactly.
Well, it's the official, position of the church.
Yeah,
it's official. So, in other words, their Catechism doesn't even agree with their own Bible. Because their own Bible lists the Ten Commandments the same way as any other Bible does, but their catechism, you know, modifies it.
Yeah. You know, I used to think that reading the Bible was, like, so difficult. And yes, it is. I mean, every time I read, you know, something, I always think I got to ask Steve that. But to then, you know, even create more confusion, it's interesting. And I'm not sure, maybe that was... You know, I've listened to the history of the church series that you have, and perhaps, you know, if I were to look into, like, when did they put that catechism, maybe that would be an indication of where they started to kind of deviate from, you know, Christianity.
The modern form of the catechism would be influenced by earlier forms of the catechism, but I don't think it'd be exactly the same. I'm not sure how often they revise the catechism, so... the one I look at is the most recent. I'm not sure when the earliest catechisms were made. But that's where you probably had heard there's some difference in the Ten Commandments with the Catholics. It's not their Bible translation. It's actually their catechism.
Okay. Well, thank you,
Tom.
Steve. I appreciate your time. Take care.
Yeah, thank you very much. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You're familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress.
Absolutely. Yeah.
What is the theology there, and is it pretty accurate?
Well, it's going to be Calvinist Puritan theology.
I knew about the Puritan part, but I didn't know about the Calvinist part.
Well, the Puritans.
Can you speak about it a little bit?
I would. Yes, the Puritans were Calvinists, but they're not like all Calvinists. I mean, they hold the Calvinist doctrines, but like I was just hearing today that some Calvinists, and I don't know if I've met these Calvinists or not, but some Calvinists don't even believe you have to live a holy life. Now, I guess maybe that's fairly common among some Calvinist groups that they feel you don't, but the Puritans were not among them. The Puritan Calvinists believed that if you didn't live a holy life, you weren't saved. You know, the perseverance of the saints and irresistible grace, their fourth and fifth point of Calvinism, those doctrines meant that God, if you're elect, God calls you to himself and you're converted and you are changed and you are now inclined to holiness. And you'll persevere in holiness. And if you don't persevere in holiness, then you weren't saved. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not any kind of a Calvinist. But of the various Calvinists I've heard of, the Puritans would be my favorites. And I like the Puritan writers. Certainly, I love Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is not going to have a lot of Calvinism in it. It's just that John Bunyan was a Calvinist. He's a Puritan writer. But it's not as if Pilgrim's Progress is a Calvinist manual or a Calvinist propaganda piece. Not at all. There'd be a few lines in there that'll be coming from his Calvinistic position. But most of what's in Pilgrim's Progress is absolute gold. It's just gold. It's one of the best books ever written. So, I mean, don't neglect it because it was written by a guy who's a Puritan. It's fantastic.
I agree. I just got finished reading it. I'd never encountered it before, and mm-hmm. I was really, really touched and blessed by it quite a bit. And I thought that, you know, it was, I knew about the Puritan part, but I wasn't familiar. I figured there was a theology behind it, and I hadn't really
sure,
explored it that deeply. And I thought I'd ask you, and thank you very much for your comment.
Sure. I thank you. I would say 99% of what you find in Pilgrim's Progress, every Christian would agree with. And that every Christian would find it beneficial to their Christian life to read Pilgrim's Progress. Written by John Bunyan back in the, 1600s? He was in prison in England because he preached the gospel outside the church, which was against the law in England. You had to preach the gospel inside church walls. If you preached outside the church walls and you were not a clergyman, you could be arrested, and he was. And he was in prison, and he wrote this book. It's a fantastic book. It's the most read book in history other than the Bible. Although the Catholic book, The Imitation of Christ, also is said to hold that distinction. So I don't think anyone has the exact numbers of how many people read Pilgrim's Progress or how many people read The Imitation of Christ. One's Protestant, one's Catholic. Both are excellent. Both are excellent books. But they are both credited with being the most read books, other than the Bible. I would say that the Imitation of Christ would be most read among Catholics, although Protestants like myself can really enjoy it. And Protestants, I'm sure, only Protestants would like Pilgrim's Progress because he tends to identify the Pope as the Antichrist, like the Protestants did for several centuries. So, you know, the Pilgrim's Progress will not hold any appeal to Roman Catholics. But of The Imitation of Christ, written by a Catholic, will hold appeal to all Christians until you get to the latter parts of it, which are very specifically Eucharistic Catholic doctrine. But I still recommend that every Christian should get a hold of both of these books. And at least the first two-thirds of The Imitation of Christ is just great. It's just fantastic. And same thing with Pilgrim's Progress. All right, let's talk next to, let's see, I'm going to talk to Robert from Riverside. You're next in line, Robert, but I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to have to take a break here in just a 60 seconds, and I got a feeling that it may take longer than that just for you to be able to tell me your question. So instead of holding you through the break, I'll just hold you on hold until after the break, and then we'll come to your call. And the same for all you others who are waiting in line. We'll get to all of your calls in the second half hour. The reason we have this break is because we still have stations that carry only the first half hour of the program, and therefore some listeners we have to sign off for. But we're going to go on almost all the radio stations that carry us. We go on another half hour. If you are listening to a station that cuts off at this point for our program, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen live to the program there. Or you can get our mobile app, which is for iPhone or for Android devices. They're free. Just go to the regular place you get apps. For the iPhone, it's, of course, the App Store. And for Android, I guess it's Google Play. And go to thenarrowpath.com, search for that app, get it, and you can listen to the whole program every day. And a lot more that's available at the app. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, what that means is we don't have commercials. We don't sell anything. We've never sold a single thing in the 20 years we've been on the air. We don't sell at our website. We don't sell over the air. We have no products for sale. But we do pay. We don't pay people. We pay radio stations. Radio stations charge to carry the program. And that's the only where, that's where our money goes. We don't have any payroll here. No one at the Narrow Path is paid anything. We're all volunteers. So if you donate, your money goes to Radio Time. If you'd like to do so, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com, which is loaded with resources. Please stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or your Christian life, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to call and disagree with the host, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. Robert from Riverside, California, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hello.
Yeah, I'm studying the Bible and I'm confused. I got the part about homosexuals, I think, going to hell, but I'm trying to figure out one part that I really don't understand is are like cross-dressers like homosexuals, because I don't find anything in the Bible about cross-dressers, what it says. I'm just trying to understand more.
Well, first of all, you don't have a scripture that says homosexuals are going to hell or cross-dressers are going to hell. In fact, it's hard to find a scripture that talks about any particular group of people going to hell, but you do read a lot about some who will, many types who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if not inheriting the kingdom of God is equated with going to hell, and it is in the minds of at least some people, then I guess you could say it says they'll go to hell. But what it actually says is there's a lot of people, and a lot of different sins are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it lists a lot of sins, and it says at the end of this list, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the list, in 1 Corinthians 6, it includes homosexual behavior. It also includes a lot of other behavior that isn't homosexual behavior, fornication, adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, and all kinds of other things, too. So, it's not really singling out homosexuals for special condemnation. It's just listing a lot of sins that people commit who aren't Christians and saying, well, that kind of behavior is not the stuff that gets people into the kingdom of God. And so as far as cross-dressing is concerned, there actually is something in Deuteronomy about cross-dressing. I don't really the reference in front of me, maybe I can find it real quickly. I don't know that I can.
That's okay. I could research that later.
Yeah, it says that for a man to wear what pertains to a woman is an abomination, and for a woman to wear what pertains to a man is an abomination. It's in Deuteronomy, but I don't have the reference at hand. And so, actually, it looks like it's coming my way. I've got help. Deuteronomy 22:5. My wife is here, and once in a while, when I'm talking, she looks something up for me, which helps. The other day too. So anyway, Deuteronomy 22:5. So that's against cross-dressing. It doesn't say anything about hell. Of course, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about hell at all. It never talks about hell. The doctrine of the lake of fire is found in some places in the New Testament, but there's really no place in the Bible, except maybe in Revelation, where it says, people who do these things will have their place in the lake of fire. That'd be said they go to hell. But that doesn't mention homosexuals in that particular passage. But frankly, the people who follow Christ will not be cross-dressers. They will not be homosexual. They won't practice homosexuality. I want to make this very clear. There's a difference. If you say homosexuals, and you mean by that somebody who is attracted to the same sex and they're not attracted to the opposite sex, the Bible doesn't say anyone's going to go to hell for what they're attracted to. People who are lost go to hell or whatever, miss the kingdom, because they make the wrong choices. Now, a person who is tempted with homosexual acts is not necessarily going to be lost or damned for having that temptation. Every Christian has temptations. But those who pursue and obey homosexual behavior, that would be, they'd be in the same category as those who pursue and obey adulterous temptations or fornication temptations or drunkenness temptations. All these things are behaviors, not mere temptations. Jesus was tempted, for example, in all points as we are, yet without sin. So being tempted isn't the same as sin. In fact, Jesus was even tempted to worship Satan once. It's on record in two Gospels. It tells us that the devil tempted Jesus to bow down and worship him. But Jesus didn't do it. So being tempted to do something doesn't mean you're guilty of it if you say no to the temptation. And there are many people who are true Christians who are tempted sexually into behaviors that they say no to. They're tempted with adultery, they're tempted with fornication, they're tempted with homosexuality, and things like that. Temptation is not sin. Sinning is sinning. And therefore, when Paul talks about homosexuals and adulterers and so forth, he's talking about people who are practicing those behaviors. He's not talking about people who are wrestling with temptations in those areas. And there's a lot of godly people who've given their lives to Christ, but they still wrestle and fight against homosexual temptation. But that shouldn't be more shocking to us than that Jesus was tempted to worship Satan. I've never been tempted in either way. But I would think being tempted to worship Satan would be more shocking than being tempted with homosexuality. So temptation is, you can't blame people for what tempts them, but you can certainly hold people accountable for what they do with the temptation. Do they resist it and say no to it, or do they just cave into it and then try to celebrate it? That'd make a big difference. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Joe from Orange, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm calling. You had had someone on earlier talking about 1 John 2:27. And
okay.
I don't disagree with anything you said, but I think the main point of that verse is to combat people like Charles T. Russell or Joseph Smith or even the Roman Catholic Church saying, you need us to teach you. You can't learn by yourself.
Well, maybe so. I mean, I think in the context, actually, John is telling them how to discern between true Christian teachers and anti-Christian teachers. And it's in that context, yeah. You don't need me to teach you this. The Holy Spirit himself teaches you. So in the context, there's a sense in which he may simply be saying, you don't need anyone to tell you these people are out to lunch. You know that yourself. You've got the witness of the Spirit telling you that. But I do believe that it goes further than just, you know, the recognition of false teachers, which is what's in the immediate context, because Jesus told the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, which suggests that the Holy Spirit serves as a teacher to those who have him. And so, So I think John's words apply there too. But yeah, I think what you're saying is maybe very close to what I'm saying, and that is that it is in the context of false teachers. You don't need anyone to tell you how to recognize a false teacher, is what I think he's saying. But you're saying you don't need any of these false teachers who say that you can't, you know, figure it out on your own.
I think one of the signs of a false teacher is someone who says you need me to teach you.
Yeah. Well, no doubt. No doubt. If somebody says you need me to teach you and you can't get it right without me, you're listening to a cult leader for sure.
Amen.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Alan from Connecticut. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Always a privilege to talk to you, Brother Steve. I got a question here that has two facets. Psalm 51:15, it says by David, open my lips that I might show forth thy praise. And I'm going to read the other one from Romans 8:26, which is mysterious to me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. This is from New King James. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Some don't have that for us, but makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. I'd just like for you to explain, please, if you can share the time, why David needs God to open his lips so he can praise. He can't do it himself. And the other one is, if the Holy Spirit is groaning, a groan has a sound to it to me. How do we have a groan that can't be uttered?
All right. Well, as far as David asking God to open his lips that he can sing his praise, David, of course, in Psalm 51, is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba. And I think he feels that his spiritual life has been tremendously compromised, not only his spiritual life, but his spiritual testimony. It's like Nathan the prophet said to him, you've given the opponents of God occasion to blaspheme by your sin. So there's a sense in which David was feeling the burden of having destroyed his testimony, destroyed his integrity, brought a blot upon God's name, and as he rightly should. He's repenting, and a repentant man feels the weight of all of that. And yet he's also expecting to feel released from guilt because he expects to be forgiven. And that's the same psalm, of course, where he says, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore a right spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence, but renew your free spirit within me, your Holy Spirit within me. That is, you know, he's basically saying, I have kind of lost my sense of your presence. I've lost a sense of being filled with your spirit. I've lost the ability to open my mouth and praise you as I used to do with a clear conscience and a full heart of joy. I mean, my sin has brought this upon me. Actually, in Psalm 32, which he also wrote in connection with his repentance for that particular sin, he speaks about how his bones within him were rotting away, and he was in how wasting away he felt internally when he was not confessing his sin. Then he says, I confessed my sin and you forgave me, and now he's talking about how rejoicing he was. David testifies in both those psalms that he feels that his sin has more than compromised his worship and his relationship with God and his testimony, all that stuff. And in Psalm 51, he's praying for God to restore that and to open my mouth that I could praise you. I think really means, you know, restore the sense of praise in my heart that will cause me to praise you verbally. It's like, you know, restore a right spirit within me earlier in the same psalm. So that's what I see that meaning being. And then when Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for utterance, utterance, I think, doesn't just mean sound. I think utterance refers to articulation. That's how I've always understood it anyway, that we can't articulate certain things. Partly, he says, because we don't always know what we want to articulate. He says we don't always know what to pray for as we ought to. But the Holy Spirit helps us at those times, helping us through groanings, interceding in us through groanings that cannot be uttered. I think uttered there needs to be understood to mean articulated. I don't think it's denying that groans make a sound, but rather that they don't really express anything in words. And what I hear him saying there is that there are times when we are burdened, and maybe we've heard of somebody else's crisis that burdens our hearts. Maybe we're in our own crisis, and we don't know exactly even how to articulate a prayer. We're not sure even what we should pray for, but we know that this is not an okay situation. And there's times when, rather than actually articulating prayers, we can do little more than just inwardly groan. We read of Jesus doing that in a number of places in the Gospels. He groaned in his spirit. And we do too sometimes. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that we who are in this body do groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So this groaning, I believe it has to do with the sense of a burden felt on the heart. And the groaning is like more of a visceral response to the burdened condition, that because we don't know how to articulately or intellectually form a prayer. But he says even when we're brought to that degree of helplessness in prayer, the Holy Spirit can take those groans and translate them into prayers according to the will of God, Paul says. So that's what I understand that passage to mean.
Thanks for those insights, Brother Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Alan, thank you for your call. All right, Tyrone from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to ask, what do you think God thinks about gun ownership? And then second question is, how's your children doing, and how did they get led to the wrong path? I'll take the question off there. Thank you.
Okay.
Answer off there.
All right. Thanks. I can't answer for my children. I've mentioned many times that some of my children have gone the wrong way, but I can't really say what it is that made them do that. I know that when I was growing up, I from time to time was aware of preacher's kids who had become terrors. And it seemed like actually a PK, a preacher's kid, was almost a term for someone who was unusually naughty, someone who'd gone the wrong way. And I remember thinking in my youth, that must be because the preacher says something in the pulpit and his kids hear him say it, but then when he's at home, he doesn't live it. And therefore they see hypocrisy, and therefore they assume Christianity is not true, and they go and they rebel. And so I determined, of course, since I'm in the ministry, that I would never in any way give my children occasion to think of me as a hypocrite. They'd never see me, nor would I ever wish to do anything that's contrary to what I teach. And although I'm not a perfect man, I'm pretty sure that I did practice what I preached. In fact, several of my kids in their teen years, in conversations with other people, and it got back to me through them, several of my kids, even when they were away from God, said, you know, my dad really does practice what he teaches. And one of my children, who's not very near the Lord now, told somebody who came back to me and said, you know, of all the Christian men I know, there's none more consistent than my dad. So I at least have this on my conscience, that they aren't far from God because they saw any hypocrisy in me, I suppose. Of course, they would have occasion to see imperfections in me. All children can find those in their parents. But at least I gave them no reason to think that my beliefs are untrue or that I'm insincere or that I don't follow them or anything like that. Of course, they did have another parent, and that parent abandoned them. That parent was a professing Christian and left the faith and left the children and left them with me. And, you know, that might have something to do with it. If you would speak with my children, I don't know what they would tell you. I don't know why they would say they left the faith. But it always seemed to me it probably had to do with the fact that they were abandoned by one of their parents at a crucial time in their life. But I may be wrong. They haven't really told me about it. Now, as far as what does God think about gun ownership? I think gun ownership is like a lot of other things. What does God think about owning a car? What does God think about owning a house? What does God think about, you know, subscribing to Sports Illustrated or something, you know, or to Popular Mechanics? All of these are secular things. But I think the real question would be, Why do you want to buy a house? Why do you want to have a car? Why do you want to subscribe to a magazine? Why do you want to own a gun? The answer is there may be a good answer, and there may not be. A person may subscribe to certain magazines because they idolize sports or they idolize, you know, something else. You know, and they're truly, some Christians do give a very high place in their hearts to certain carnal things. And the magazines they buy might reflect that. But another person might subscribe to the same magazines and have no such problem. And, you know, God would have, no doubt, an opinion about one case different than the other. What about guns? What would be the reason for someone owning a gun? Well, there's a lot of people have owned guns, to chase away varmints from their chickens or from their sheep or from their cattle or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to own guns. Guns are what we call a weapon, and there's always been a use for weapons in a world that's full of dangerous animals and dangerous people. That's why the police carry guns. That's why the army carries guns. Guns are, they can be used for justice, or they can be used for injustice. And in the case of a Christian, of course, there's always the question, are you trusting in your gun for your safety? When you should be trusting in God. And there's always a possibility that the answer would be yes, that's the problem. You're not trusting God, you're trusting in your gun. But just because someone owns a gun as a Christian doesn't mean they're trusting in it in some negative way. In other words, if somebody didn't own a gun and they owned a baseball bat, and they owned a baseball bat because their kid played Little League, but, you know, some, you know, crazy monster breaks into the house and is threatening his children, there's a possibility he might use the baseball bat to protect his children. Now, he might even regret it afterwards, but he didn't own the bat for bad reasons. You know, there are legitimate reasons to have guns, and they can be abused. Like I said, so can sports magazines if you're a sports idolater. It's too nuanced. You can't say, well, God has an opinion about people owning guns, period. Because I don't think he has any problems with a policeman carrying a gun. I don't think he has any problem with a farmer, a rancher, owning a gun. What about a homeowner? Well, what's that for? Well, if he's using it because he wants to kill people, his neighbors or something like that, then I think God would have a very low opinion of that. But on the other hand, if he has it because there are armed, home invaders in his neighborhood who might come and kill his children, well, then I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong to protect your children with a baseball bat or with anything else. I would think, though, that a Christian who had a gun would be very loath to use it lethally on somebody. That is, would not wish to do so. My dad was in the Coast Guard in World War II. And he's a very nice man, and he wouldn't want to kill anybody. In fact, he prayed at the beginning of the war that God would not require him to shoot anybody. And, you know, in the Coast Guard, they had guns, but he never shot anybody, and he didn't want to. But in the military, people do have guns, partly because they're prepared to use them if necessary. But a Christian would never want to kill anybody at all. That's very un-Christ-like to want to kill somebody. But to need to defend somebody with force, I don't see anything in the Bible that forbids that. So I don't see any reason to think that God would be upset with it. Don from Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listened to you the past few months, and I can say thank you so much for being aired on the East Coast, so thank you.
We're glad to be there.
I've got a question, and I'm not sure if this is a little too deep, it's the same question. Genesis 1, where it talks about in the beginning God created.
Your phone is cutting out, I'm sorry to say. I'm not getting very much of what you're saying. Your phone is in very bad working order.
Yeah. Can you hear me better now?
It's coming and going. I'm not getting most of the things you're saying. Are you in a place? Could you get in a better place for your phone?
Yeah, I'm kind of in a rural area. Let me try to go out on my front porch.
Well, right now it's coming through. Yeah, right now it's coming through.
Am I good?
Go ahead. We'll
All
do our
right,
best.
I'm going to stand still.
Okay.
In Genesis, where it says, you know, the very first line, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yeah.
And then when you go into John 1, and once again, and this is the deity of Jesus from John, where it says, in the beginning.
Yeah, was the Word.
Was the Word, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it talks about that.
All things were made by him. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what is your question? We're going to run out of time here pretty soon. What is your time?
I'm
your question?
I've heard some profess that, you know, with the, I guess, the trilogy where you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they're all one, they're the same, that Jesus is God. Are they two? Are they one? You know, is it three? Am I looking into this a little too deeply?
All right. Well, I don't know if you can look into it too deeply. I mean, because it's a pretty deep subject, and looking at it deeply is a good thing, I suppose. Although a full understanding of it is not absolutely necessary, because if it was, the Bible would have explained it, and it doesn't. The doctrine of the Trinity, which I personally believe is biblical, is not found in any one verse of Scripture. It is found taught throughout the whole Scripture by putting together hints here and hints there. It's sort of like being a detective trying to solve a crime. Perhaps there's not a complete confession written out by the criminal waiting at the crime scene, but you can take a hint here and a hint there and put it all together and say, okay, here's what happened and here's who did it. And that's how the Trinity doctrine is. There's no place in the Bible that lays out the Trinity doctrine, but there are hints all over the place. And the most important evidence is in the assertion repeatedly in Scripture, there's only one God. This is stated in the Old Testament and in the New many times. But then there's also, in the New Testament especially, reference to the Father being God, but then also of Jesus being God. But then there's also references to the Holy Spirit being God. And so to figure out in what way there's only one God, and yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all said to be God, does that mean God has three names? There's one God with three names, or one God who wears three hats or three titles? Or are there three individuals in the one God? Now, it seems like the latter is necessary to assume, because Jesus spoke about his Father as different from himself, not as just another name for him. The Father was greater than he was, as he said. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. He said, I have two witnesses of me. One is me and one is my Father. Obviously, he didn't think the Father and he were the same witness. There were two witnesses. Likewise, the Holy Spirit was referred to as another comforter. I'm going to send you another comforter after I'm gone. And that's going to be the Holy Spirit. So Jesus spoke of the Father and the Holy Spirit as being distinct from him. And yet all three are God, and there's only one God. So what do we do with it? Well, we don't really have an answer. We only can say, in some sense, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. In another sense, they are distinct. But that might be analogous to a married couple saying, in a sense, we are one. The husband and wife are one flesh. But in another sense, they're two persons. Now, I'm not sure if that's the analogy that works, but I know that we can speak that way without speaking nonsense. And we probably can do the same thing with reference to the Trinity. I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we could have done more with that particular question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, at the website, though everything at the website is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.